Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 9, Text 45. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Tata Dundu Bayo Nedur. Deva Manava Varita Shashamshu Shadavo Ragyam Tate Tu Pushpa Brishtaya. Translation. Thereafter, both men and demigods sounded drums in honor. In the honest royal order, commenced demonstration of honor and respect, and from the sky fell showers of flowers. Purport, Bhishma Dev was respected both by the human beings and by the demigods. The human beings live on earth and similar other planets in the Bhur and Bhuvar group of planets. But the demigods live in the Swara, heavenly planets, and all of them knew Bhishma Dev as a great warrior and devotee of the Lord. As a Mahajan authority, he was on the level of Brahma, Narada, and Shiva, although he was a human being. Qualification on par with the great demigods is possible only on attainment of spiritual perfection. Thus, Bhishma Dev was known all over the universes, and during his time, interplanetary travel was affected by finer methods than the futile endeavors of mechanical spacecraft. When the distant planets were informed of the passing of Bhishma Dev, all the inhabitants of the upper planets, as well as of the earth, dropped showers of flowers to show respect to the departed great personality. The showering of flowers from heaven is a sign of recognition by great demigods, and it should never be compared to the decoration of a dead body. The body of Bhishma Dev lost its material effects due to being surcharged with spiritual realization. And thus the body was spiritualized as when iron becomes red hot when in contact with fire. The body of a fully self-realized soul is not therefore accepted as material. Special ceremonies are observed for such spiritual bodies. The respect and recognition of Bhishma Dev are never to be imitated by artificial means, as it has become a fashion to observe the so-called Jayanti ceremony for any and every common man. According to authorized shastras, such a Jayanti ceremony for an ordinary man, however exalted he may be material, is an offense to the Lord, because Jayanti is observed for the day when the Lord appears on the earth. Bhishma Dev is unique in his activities, and his passing away to the kingdom of God is also unique. Om Jnana Timurandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Taksurun Mulatam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Mano Bhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Sayam Rupakadamayam Tadati Sapadantikam Panchakalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Bhayebhacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Siyadvaita Gadadhar Sivasade Gaur Bhaktavrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So, greetings from Lisan Falls, Iverson Falls. Unfortunately, I'm taking another retreat to concentrate on my preparation of seminars, my writing, spiritual practice, and health. So we're studying the Bhishma Dev story, which happens as we're following Krishna after the battlefield of Kurukshetra, and as he's about to leave, we're introduced to the essence of the Bhagavatam, which is the sweet, loving relationships between the devotees and the Supreme Lord. Relationships which were meant to emulate, relationships which are meant to inspire us to do that. Relationships which in fact are the essence of life, because consciousness reaches its fruition in love, and love is based on relationships. So we're all looking for love, we're all looking for relationships. But here it shows what eternal relationships look like. Relationships that are constitutional and real, not just based on mental conceptions, but there's something substantial, the most substantial. And Bhishma Dev is being honored because he's perfected relationship, because his heart is filled with love. And when that love is for God, it's a love of the soul, and that love becomes reflected everywhere. That's why Srila Prabhupada said that when one becomes perfect, he becomes thrilled at every moment, because he's never separated from his relationship with God and free from illusion, which makes that which is God, which is everything, seem separate from him. One is enthused with prema. Prema is the goal of life. It's the objective. And prema means when you are free from illusion and you are realizing God. And in that prema, you understand that everything is part of God. The attraction is always felt for God in every circumstance. That attraction, like between iron and metal, there's an energy. Between the soul and God, there's an energy. It is a connection. The energy is love. And one is always feeling that constantly. And even if a drop of that enters your heart, the bhakti lata bij, pursuing that becomes your faith. Pursuing that becomes the goal of your life, to actually attain that love. But as we advance more and more, the attainment of love is not a personal something for oneself, but it's for God. That desire, that love, that desire for God to be pleased, God to be served, which is called priti, the feeling in the heart of the pleasure of God, becomes one's goal. So to the extent that a person has that, is to the extent that he should be honored, representing God. And a proper society inspires the proper things by honoring the proper people. I remember, it almost was embarrassing, but anyway, Prabhupada was invited to meet the mayor of Paris or something, something big. I don't know, you know, it's only Prabhupada. But if you see the video, Prabhupada would give absolutely no honor. maybe just to make that point. Maybe just to make that point of what the proper standard of respect is. I don't know the details of it. But I also know the other factor that socially in society, even Vaishnavas, should respect substantial leaders. Vidyumna Prabhu, my godbrother, Panditji, Prabhupada, Sanskrit scholar, my good friend, told me that when King George passed away, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati put his picture to honor that on the front page of The Harmonist. He was just very happy, as compared to the Moguls, that the British, at least by the government, maybe not the Christian missionaries, facilitated freedom of religion and didn't interfere with his preaching mission, but rather were supportive. I know when Lord Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when Lord Nityananda organized the Panihati festival, and he was feeding everyone for free. He had Raghunath Das Goswami do that, excuse me. And he was feeding everyone for free. He had there was a platform where Lord Nityananda sat with the Swajatiya Lok, with the intimate associates, and the Bharabhara Lok, the big people of society. I remember also when I went out one time, Srila Narayan Maharaj very kindly took myself and the Gurukula, the whole Gurukula and myself and the teachers on Parikram. And he arranged one place for us to have prasadam. And they served really about 100 people, and there was a platform. And Narayan Maharaj sat on the platform, and he invited me to sit with him because I was a sannyasi and the head of the school. And he invited this person that had joined the school, Dr. Ram Sharma. Ram Sharma, his name was. I don't know if he's a doctor, who is the principal of the Indian Military Academy, Bharabhara Lok. So, an interesting factor of culture. Acharyamam vijanayam navamanyeta kari chit. There's such a culture of respect, because faith is the precursor of knowledge, which I say this many times. Without faith, you generally can't understand things beyond your frame of reference. You're limited, and our frame of reference is limited. And when you learn things, you're learning things a little bit beyond your frame of reference, or expanding your frame. Without that faith, the effort will not be there for learning. So even if you have the best teacher, if you don't have faith, you won't learn anything, because you won't accept a worldview that is different than your own. So there's very much a culture of faith and respect for authority. The term authority, because of the abuse of authority, has been associated with abuse and exploitation, where real authority is mercy, because real authority rules by higher decree, especially of qualities and knowledge. I've been harping on this point recently very, very much. Sometimes some idea comes to me, and it's a conception of the difference between material and spiritual. And I define material as when you think what is right is what you want. Your authority becomes your desires. The beginning of spiritual life is when your authority becomes what is right. It's something beyond our desires. And that's truth, connected with the being of truth, the being of absolute truth. So that kind of humility, that wanting and accepting something higher, is so much part of spirituality. It's so much part of spirituality. And it's very, very natural. People want to worship. People want to respect. We even see that, how people respect powers of learning. They respect powers of beauty. They respect powers of strength, sportsmen, powers of beauty, models or movie stars, powers of intelligence, the Einsteins of the world, powers of fame. Even though these qualities are limited and temporary and will be taken away, but they are powers that are invested eternally in reality, in the supreme absolute reality. And to respect that, and to respect those who represent that, that's the proper culture. So here in this verse, Bob makes the point, it's saying Bhishma, they've left, but they're not just respecting a dead body. They're respecting the body that served as the vehicle for Mahajan, and therefore was spiritualized by that person. They're also honoring that person. They're honoring that person because it is so healthy to do so. It is so right. It is so healthy. Culture of respect, honor, where proper honor is due. And that samskara, those impressions, to have that respect. The most important thing is I'm sannyasi. I read this, and I read this in Shastra. The most important quality for a child is respect for their parents. The most important quality for a child is respect for their parents. And obedience to them. Bhujan Prabhu so aptly put it that because the child's intelligence is not developed, they will act according to their attachments, which are not always healthy. Obviously, it's more healthy to act thoughtfully than impulsively. And we see when people act impulsively how much harm they do and how much harm they can do to themselves. But in being obedient to the parents, then the child is guided by a mature intelligence of the parents, which has hopefully been trained in tradition and shastra of some sorts. And then the parents' duty is to use that obedience to educate the child. And as the child gradually develops their own intelligence, then the parents gradually and appropriately can transfer the child's obedience to themselves to the child's obedience to his own intelligence. And that's successful training. Looking back, I appreciate that my father, nice man, had some sense of discipline. When I would just want something, he wouldn't necessarily just get it. I appreciate that. I appreciate that there was some guidance from a higher perspective than my own growing up in New York. What type of values can I have? So there's a ceremony and love is being offered. And he's so respected because he's a Mahajan. Mahajana Yena Katasa Panta. We follow the path of the Mahajans. They have crossed the ocean of material existence, and their path is like lighthouses to help us cross something, which we have no directional ability to do so without someone setting the path before us. So Prabhupada is really harping on how wonderful that he's honored and he's appropriately honored as a Mahajan or an authority, one of the 12 great authorities on spiritual life. Text 96. Tasya nirharanadini Sampare tasya paragava yudhisthira rayidva muhurtam bukito bhagat. O descendant of Bhrigu Shanaka, after performing funeral rituals for the dead body of Bhishma Dev, Maharaj Yudhisthira was momentarily overtaken with grief. Purport, Bhishma Dev was not only a great family head of Maharaj Yudhisthira, but he was also a great philosopher and friend to him, his brother, and his mothers. Since Maharaj Pandu, the father of the five brothers headed by Maharaj Yudhisthira, had died, Bhishma Dev was the most affectionate grandfather of the Pandavas and caretaker of the widow daughter-in-law, Kunti Dev. Although Maharaj Dhritarashtra, the elder uncle of Maharaj Yudhisthira, was there to look after them, his affection was more on the side of his 100 sons headed by Duryodhan. Ultimately, a colossal tweak was fabricated to bribe the 5 fatherless brothers of their rightful claim of the kingdom of Hastinapur. There was great intrigue common in imperial palaces, and the 5 brothers were exiled to wilderness. But Bhishmadeva was always a sincerely sympathetic well-wisher, grandfather, friend, and philosopher to Maharaja Yudhisthira, even up to the last moment of his life. He died very happily by seeing Maharaja Yudhisthira to the throne. Otherwise, he would have long ago quitted his material body. Instead of suffering agony over the undue sufferings of the Pandavas, he was simply waiting for the opportune moment, because he was sure and certain that the sons of Pandu would come out victorious on the battle of Kurukshetra, as his lordship Sri Krishna was their protector. As a devotee of the Lord, he knew that the Lord's devotee cannot be vanquished at any time. Maharaja Yudhisthira was quite aware of all these good wishes of Bhishmadeva, and therefore he must have been feeling the great separation. He was sorry for the separation of a great soul and not for the material body which Bhishmadeva relinquished. The funeral ceremony was a necessary duty, although Bhishmadeva was a liberated soul. Since Bhishmadeva was without issue, the eldest grandson, namely Maharaj Yudhisthira, was the rightful person to perform this ceremony. It was a great boon to Bhishmadeva that an equally great son of the family undertook the last rites of a great man. I had some point that I was kind of enthusiastic to share, and it came to my mind, and then it went. You know, I was reading a something on writing where they discuss that even great writers realize Sarvastya Chaham Hidi Sani Vishto Matasmatir Jnanam Aponam Cha, that I'm situating your heart, and for me comes remembrance, forgetfulness, and knowledge. So the knowledge comes. And it kind of appears by mercy. You don't really know how it just appears. I wrote something which I'm going to send out, why I write every week. And one of the ways is because, you know, unlike ordinary writers, some actually recognize that. I saw this lecture, one lady, her name was Gilbert, she wrote Eat, Pray, and Love. She wrote this book. I never read the book, but I watched the lecture. And she was talking, interviewing writers, how these thoughts would come. And it was almost, you know, they would have to capture them immediately, you know, otherwise they would be gone forever. So it's like that, you know, something really came to my mind that I wanted to share. And then by the time I finished the article, it was gone. But it's writing and speaking is such a confirmation of God being in our heart. It's so obvious that it comes. It may come in a way we can understand because we have a previous knowledge of something, but the realizations and the way they're put come so uniquely. So I wrote, it's going to be one of my journals coming up, that I write, have this experience of direct communion to God, direct reciprocation to God, and the gratitude for that. So Yudhisthira naturally was overtaken with grief, and he had gratitude. Gratitude is one of the first budding symptoms of the soul. It's the real you. And it's so natural and so needed. Without gratitude, there's no question of feeling any love. And there's no question of feeling any happiness. So gratitude. See, he's feeling gratitude for his grandfather, who just enlightened him. Who was there, even though he's on the other side of the war, he was there as a shelter and protector. And that's one of the most profound experiences of love, called anugraha or mercy. It's also the flavor of love of a parent or teacher to their child or student. It's a flavor of love called mercy. A flavor of love which is not felt to those who are proud and entitled or spoiled. It's felt to those who are humble and appreciative. It's so wonderful to see a person of gratitude. And how that informs their life, actually. 47. Tushtavur munayo rishta krishnam taguya namadi tataste krishna ridaya svasramam prayayupuna. All the great sages then glorified Lord Krishna, who is present there, by confidential hymns. They all then returned to their respective hermitages, bearing always Lord Krishna within their hearts. It's so beautiful. Krishna has been there. There's a relationship here between Yudhisthira and Bhishma Dev, but Krishna's there. Bhishma Dev got to die in Krishna's presence, which is such a blessing, to die in Krishna's presence personally in the form of the name, in the form of his devotees. Tishtavur munayo rishta krishnam taguya namadi. And then the sages are there, and before they leave, they glorify Lord Krishna, which is such a beautiful expression of love, and which creates the position of gratitude, because glorification increases, recognizes, announces the value of the object of your glorification, and make sure that it stays in a proper place so that you can appreciate it. Just like Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, he wouldn't live in Radhakund. He said we should live in Govardhan. So he said that's for our acharyas. He wanted to always keep the mood of appreciation. He wanted to make sure we value it. And he was warning that to live there may cheapen it, because then you may feel qualified. I have attained this. And once you feel qualified for God, you are in ignorance of God, because he's so much greater than what you can attain or what you can achieve by your own endeavor. So therefore, Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur taught us never to feel deserving for God or the holy name or holy places, and always position ourselves in a place that reminds us that to attain them will not be a result of us earning them. And not a question of us earning them. It's a question of us being blessed by them. And that's the process of bhakti. And that's the process of realizing God and getting the holy name and residence in the Dham. It has to be given. It can't be taken. It has to be given. And it will be given to one who can appreciate its value, which is someone who is humble and feels undeserving of it. Purport. The devotees of the Lord are always in the heart of the Lord, and the Lord is always in the heart of the devotees. That is the sweet relationship between the Lord and his devotees. Due to unalloyed love and devotion for the Lord, the devotees always see them within himself. The Lord also, although he has nothing to do and nothing to aspire to, is always busy in attending to the welfare of devotees. As Prabhupada said, Krishna is responsive. The essence of the philosophy of bhakti. That we can attain something by attracting it. By our humble desire for it, realizing its value. For the ordinary living being, the law of nature is there for all actions and reactions, but he's always anxious to put his devotee on the right path. The devotee is therefore under the direct care of the Lord. So he's saying that we're not a devotee, one who surrenders to God, is not just under the law of karma. He's under the will of God, who often uses and allows the law of karma to work on the devotee, but then it's not the law of karma because it's a conscious decision by the Lord that this actions and reactions, which are suited to the condition of the person, are beneficial for him. But it's not automatic. Karmani nirdahati kintu cha bhakti bhajam. When you become a devotee, he can destroy that karma. And in one sense, he does. Even if the same things happen to you according to your destiny, rest assured it's under God who can change it in a second. And the Lord also voluntarily puts himself under the care of his devotees only. So all the sages headed by Vyasadeva were devotees of the Lord, and therefore they chanted the Vedic hymns after the funeral ceremony just to please the Lord who was present there personally. All Vedic hymns are chanted to please the Lord. This is confirmed in Bhagavad Gita, and which just gives the numbers, but we know the verse. Vedaish jasarveya hameva. Let's see if I know the words. Vaidaish to sarveham ego vedyo vedanta vid veda vireva chaham. That I am the compiler, I am the author, and all the Vedas I am to be known. And therefore, that is the object of life. The object of life is not a certain physical attainment. It's a certain consciousness. And that consciousness is a connection with the divine absolute reality of love. That's our connection. We want to please. We want to serve. The part is meant to serve the whole. But because the whole is conscious, service is just an expression of love. So the real service is love. When you cook for someone, you cook nicely, but the real service is love. If you just throw it down on the plate because you're forced to do it, that's not real service. Real service is love. And therefore, there's a saying that if one is a sevak, a servant in Sanskrit, without the mood of seva, he's not sevak, he's just vak. And Vak stands for Bakasur, which is a demon. A word which in these terms is thrown around very, very lightly compared to our conception of what is a demon. It's Asura. One is not demigod, not servant. You don't have to have horns to be a demon. All the Vedas, Upanishads, Vedanta, all seeking him only, and all hymns are for glorifying him only. The sages therefore perform the exact acts suited to the purpose, and they happily departed for their respective hermitages. Tito Yudhisthira Gatvashaha Krishna Gajavaya Prayam Pitaram Shantrayamasa Gandharyam Chattapasvinam. Thereafter, Maharaj Yudhisthira at once went to his capital, Hastinapur, accompanied by Lord Sri Krishna, and there he consoled his uncle and aunt Gandhari, who was an ascetic. Dhritarashtra and Gandhari, the father and the mother of Duryodhana and his brothers, were the elder uncle and aunt of Maharaj Yudhisthira. After the battlefield of Kurukshetra, the celebrated couple, having lost all their sons and grandsons, were under the care of Maharaj Yudhisthira. They were passing their days in great agony over such heavy loss of life, and they were practically living the life in ascetics. To lose a loved one, especially a child who predates the death of the parents, it's such a natural hole in the heart. I had a cousin. It's always good to pepper these with stories. His name is Jeffrey. And it was my father's younger sister who moved to the West Coast. She married a very nice man, Uncle Stanley, who was a teacher. And he had three daughters. Three daughters. And finally had a son. And the son was just cuteness personified. And in my family, on my mother's side, there were my father's eldest sister, Edna. She had two children. The oldest was Alan. And then the youngest, which was older than me, was Susan, who is now Ma Seva Bharati, Sanyasini in the Himalayas. And then my mother had three sons, I'm the middle. And then my father's youngest sister had four children. So this youngest was the recipient of so much affection, especially his three sisters, and it was just really amazing. And when it was time for him to go to law school, he went to a school in the Midwest, a special school that had the kind of law that he wanted. And the first day, he was asthmatic, so he went to the library, had to prepare something, and he's sitting by the window. And they said, you know, freshmen can't sit by the window. And he said, well, I have asthma and I can't breathe. I need to be by the window. So they, you know, he had that kind of righteous personality and he wouldn't move. They called the police. And, you know, it was some Midwest town and they beat him to death. They got away with it too. And all my cousins, they all became lawyers. Maybe they were. And they followed and pursued it. And even Alan Dershowitz
who he may have been one of the lawyers in the O.J. Simpson trial, but he's a very famous lawyer. He also won both mentioned it. So that kind of, and it, whoa, what a loss, and how that affects one. So here she lost everyone. So Gandhari, she's a great devotee, but naturally, it's natural. Those feelings are so natural of love. And she's devastated. And Maharaj Yudhisthira gave them solace. He's a Kshatriya. Kshatriya gives protection. It's his duty. And as soon as Bhishma Dev died, he says he at once hurried to the spot with Lord Krishna and satisfied the bereaved Dhritarashtra with kind words from both himself and the Lord also. Gandhari was a powerful ascetic, although she was living a life of a faithful wife and a kind mother. Kastubha, he makes very nice points. He was saying that some people say that women shouldn't be gurus, but the image they have is women shouldn't be independent. The image they have, the image that we have of gurus are sannyasis. One time even Bhurijan told me he was in Perth. He was in Perth and he was giving the Bhagavatam. He taught the whole Bhagavatam up to the 10th canto. But it's not easy to get initiated by Bhurijan. He didn't want disciples, but he noticed that people weren't asking for initiation. I said, why? Because they think, and even though he was teaching them the Bhagavatam, because they think that guru means someone in saffron that just comes in. You become conditioned that way. And the same thing. So here is Gandhari. She's a faithful wife and she's a mother, but she's also a powerful ascetic. And grandmother can serve as a guru and she still can be protected. If you like that model, they still don't have to be independent. They still can, you know, Janavi Devi was still under the care of her son. But she was the Acharya. It was said that Gandhari also voluntarily blindfolded her eyes because of the blindness of her husband. The wife's duty is to follow the husband's sense to sense. So therefore, to ease that psychology, and take advantage of gender-specific roles and natures, then the system is that the marriage was arranged that the man was older and never from a lower caste. A lower caste means the marriage would be pratiloma, and it would not work in terms of the psychology and ego of both the man and the woman. It would make it more difficult rather than if the man was older and had some accoutrements of natural superiority. So when her husband was blind, to facilitate the relationship, she blindfolded herself. As Gandhari was so true to her husband that she followed him even in his perpetual blindness. Therefore, in action, she was a great ascetic. Besides that, the shock she suffered because of the whole killing of her 100 sons and her grandsons was also certainly too much for a woman, but she suffered all this just like an ascetic. Bhishma Dev, although a woman, is no less than Bhishma Dev, Gandhari, although a woman, is no less than Bhishma Dev in character. They are both remarkable personalities in the Mahabharata. Okay, give me one more verse. Pitra sarvato raja vasudeva numodita sakara rajam dharmena After this, the great religious King Maharajudhisthira executed the royal power in the kingdom strictly according to the codes of royal principles approved by his uncle and confirmed by Lord Sri Krishna. Yudhisthira was not a mere tax collector. I always like to hear the things of what a real leader is. And we see what this system of democracy has gotten us today in terms of the choices that we're given to be the President of the United States. People who are not very trustworthy, and certainly they haven't commanded that and inspired that. Whatever one wants to say, certainly they haven't inspired that. So, survivor did Hastakuro, Samstatapar Shah, Shunyat Karnaka Jope, Tanjata Nama Gadarta. Men were like hogs, dogs, camels, and asses. They elect similar people. And therefore, what's out there is a reflection of us. To some extent, it must be a reflection of us, or a majority of us, because they're both elected officials. Maharajudhisthira was not a mere tax collector. He was always conscious of his duty as a king, which is no less than that of a father or a spiritual master. The king is to see the welfare of the citizens from all angles of social, political. Okay, great. It's the last, we're ending the chapter, so let's read the purport. Political, economic, and spiritual upliftment. The king must know that human life is meant for liberating the encaged soul from the bondage of material condition. And therefore his duty is to see that the citizens are properly looked after to attain the highest stage of perfection. Maharajudhisthira followed these principles strictly, as we will see from the next chapter. Not only did he follow the principles, but he also got approval from his uncle, who was experienced in political affairs, and that was also confirmed by Lord Krishna, speaker of the philosophy of Bhagavad Gita. Maharajudhisthira is the ideal monarch, and monarchy under a trained king like Maharajudhisthira is by far the most superior form of government, superior to modern republics or governments of the people, by the people. The mass of people, especially in this age of Kali, are all born sudras, basically low-born, ill-trained, unfortunate, and badly associated. They themselves do not know the highest perfectional aim of life. Therefore, votes cast by them actually have no value. And thus, persons elected by such irresponsible votes cannot be responsible representatives like Maharajudhisthira, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Thus ends the Bhaktivedanta purports of the first canto, ninth chapter of the Srimad Bhagavatam, entitled The Passing of Bhishma Dev in the Presence of Lord Krishna. So, nice that Prabhupada is presenting that. And, devotees are both, they're kind of the right of the right and the left of the left. I mean, I think Rabindra Sharup said, you talk about human rights, we talk about, rights for the animals. And rights for the unborn. So, the truth doesn't conform to left or right, or tradition or innovation. It conforms to tradition, it conforms to innovation. It's independent, therefore Prabhupada wasn't left or right. You could put Prabhupada in the political party. sure he would condemn both parties. Are there any questions?
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Good morning.
Hare Krishna.
Can you hear me?
Hare Krishna.
Yes. Yeah,
can you hear me?
I can.
I have a question. Can you hear me? This is Chaitanya Priya.
I can hear you.
You can hear me?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Just wanted to be sure. So, you know when you listen to a lecture and you feel like it is being spoken directly to you? This I have missed quite a bit of your lectures, but I feel this is so very timely. But I'll just touch on one aspect of it, which is the whole quality of governance and the who is qualified to rule the people and what is the object of life and what is their role to create a society or conditions that the people are not agitated and disturbed by the need for the basic material sustenance, but they can then focus their attention on, as you just put it, releasing the soul from the encaged body so that they can go back to Godhead. Then you made the very clear connection with what's happening right now in terms of the choices that are in front of people worldwide, but in the United States. And I ask now this question because I recently read, and I've read it before, I can't remember where Prabhupada says, do not get involved in politics and social upheavals, etc., like that. Chant Hare Krishna. Focus on that. Now, according to the divisions of the different ashrams, there's the Kshatriya who is supposed to be the protector of the people for the purpose that I just mentioned. Those of us that have this kind of quality that is concerned about this very thing where people are suffering because the leaders have no spiritual understanding, where do we go? Where do we, you know, what is the middle road or what is the best approach? Because we cannot put our heads in the sand and not show mercy and compassion to people who are so confused and
right.
suffering.
Right. Right. You know, well, when Prabhupada met Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, when he met Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, and he said, who will listen to us because we're subjugated by the British? And Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur said that, you know, Krishna consciousness is such an urgent necessity, it can't wait for a political change. So, if, you know, people can make a conscious decision. Prabhupada also started a political party, or some of his disciples started a political party called In God, God We Trust. So, people can make a decision on what they think is best and vote according to their conscience, what they think is best. I doubt it would make so much difference in the world today, but, you know, people can make their own decisions on that. You know, some people will vote on which party will support, you know, our and be most favorable to our preaching. But in terms of political change,
and how much benefit it will do. Anyway, I'll leave that to people, and everybody will have their own personal conviction about that. I personally don't have so much faith in political changes to actually change much. That may be a political view also. And in terms of Kshatriyas, and in terms of Kshatriyas and, you know, warriors, you know, I wish we had some to manage the Hare Krishna movement. you know, that would be nice. You know, I don't know if we want to take up weapons, you know, and overthrow governments and things like that. I'd probably get our own thing in order. But the Prabhupada said the mass of people, especially in this age of Kali, are all born sudras, basically low-born, ill-trained, unfortunately badly associated. They themselves do not know the highest perfection lane of life. Therefore, they cast votes by them, actually have no value. And it's a fact. People don't have the right values. So you vote according to your values. And you can see that there's, you know, on one party, there's kind of maybe some values that we appreciate of compassion and helping the poor and et cetera. And then, you know, there may be another party where you value, the right to life and other values like that. So I don't think we neatly fit into a political party. Neatly. So you have to take, you can make your decision which you think is most efficacious. Okay, thank you, Chaitanya Priya. Anybody else have any questions?
Thank you.
Maharaj, I have a question.
Yeah,
who is it? Jagannath Das.
Who is it?
Jai Jagannath Das.
Hey, Jai Jagannath, how are you going?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, please come on with licenses.
Yeah.
My question is related to a small portion of your class, but I thought was significant about seva and what was the other term?
If you don't have a mood of service, you're not seva. You're vak. Yeah.
Right. My question is related to kind of like a culture that I've seen in a lot of the ashrams that I visited recently and also in the past, that we make this sort of division between seva and sadhana. And seva, of course, is exalted oftentimes above sadhana, particularly the sadhana of hearing the Bhagavatam. I just noticed that in a lot of our centers that Bhagavatam can be skipped out for seva, you know, and there's like so much seva that has to be done that the Bhagavatam culture is like not as important because it's not seva, that's like sadhana. And I don't know, I guess it's kind of just been on my mind a little bit, been disturbing me how our culture of hearing Bhagavatam is not so much considered seva anymore. I don't know if you've observed that. I guess I kind of wanted you to comment about this and how we should have a balanced view between seva and sadhana and particularly the sadhana of hearing the Bhagavatam.
Well, you know, Prabhupada, you know, I think we have to follow the acharyas. You know, that's the best way to do it. And, you know, Prabhupada had a very balanced view of that. Actually, you know, Prabhupada had such a vibrant preaching movement, but it was morning and evening program. Prabhupada had a lot of sadhana. I mean, the full morning program, which he wanted everybody to go to, is like, you know, 4.5 hours of sadhana. And when I was in Vrindavan, he wanted people to go to 3 artiks a day. You know, so I think Prabhupada had the balance that what is seva? It's the response of the heart to your love for God. And it's done through the mind, it's done through the body, and it's done through the words. So it's, and the ultimate
seva is to spiritualize humanity. And to do that, you have to spiritualize yourself. So, yeah, I think sometimes there is an imbalance. And because there's an imbalance, then it affects the seva. The seva has, our seva has an objective. I mean, our mission is to spiritualize others. But we can't just bring people in without completing the process of their purification, which is elevating them in their consciousness. And I think one of the main things is the Bhagavatam. And that's the whole story of the Bhagavatam that is the main thing. It's what Vyas became inspired to write in relationship to the inspiration from his guru, Narada Muni, inspired him to, and what was his thoughts? What was it? Why did he do it? You know, he was trying to elevate humanity. So I don't see how you can separate that from the seva. And what is the seva? The seva, if anything, is to give the Bhagavatam. This Prabhupada, you know, the main thing was book distribution. And Prabhupada said we're not just an export business. So, you know, it's just like in terms of the culture of a place. And the culture of a place is, you know, how you treat others. But it's also how you treat each other, not just others. So we're not just to educate externally, we're to educate ourselves. So I do see that there's an imbalance in that, definitely an imbalance in that. But Jai Jagannath and Shamashram, we're studying the Shastra. We have our satsang there from 10 to 12 every day.
Yeah.
based on the Bhagavatam. Yeah. Yeah, so I think there is an imbalance. Because it's not a clear understanding of the mission. The mission is based on the books. I mean, a great example is Vaisheshika Prabhu, who's so dedicated to distributing the books. But as dedicated as he is to distributing the books, that's how much dedicated he is to reading the books and having others do the same. Otherwise, where is the integrity? You know, you're going out and saying, here, read this book, but I don't read it myself. I don't appreciate it myself. So, I think that's a good point. Okay, Jai Jagannath, thanks.
All right, it's not.
I will. Anybody else have a question? Gail, are you there still?
Hare Krishna. Oh, there's somebody.
Okay, so what else? Who else? Who is that, Hare Krishna?
I have a question.
Who is that?
Okay, whoever is there, go ahead. Am I going or is somebody else going?
Is there anybody else there besides Gail? She has to go to the end of the line. Is there anybody else there besides Gail? Okay, Gail, you're on.
Okay, just a quick comment. I just don't know how your family got over that death. It's just like, especially since I guess it was your cousin was so dear.
Well, they live in California. I haven't had much contact with them. But, you know, my mother, you know, even, you know, it was so many years ago, because you can imagine I'm 65 as my cousin. So, you can't be that much younger than me. So it must have been 35 years ago, or at least. No, I don't think they ever got over it.
Yeah, I heard that you told the story before, but it was like hearing it for the first time again. It is so disturbing. Anyway, my question is about when you mentioned that Bhishma Dev was assured of Yudhisthira's success because, you know, of Krishna's love for him. But the fact that he was assured of that material success just kind of made it seem as though, you know...
I'm getting lost here. Who was assured of what? Bhishma was assured
Bhishma
of...
Dev. Yeah, Bhishma
yeah.
Dev was assured... He was certain that, that Yudhisthira was going to be victorious because of Krishna's love for him, you know, because of that relationship.
Right.
But that to say that Yudhisthira, I mean, to say that Bhishma was certain of his material success makes it seem, because I'm thinking of what you said in a lecture some long, long time ago about, you know, that the real success is not, you know, the material one. It's the, is, you know, the awakening of your relationship with Krishna. I'm like heavily paraphrasing, but so to
okay,
say
but,
that.
Yeah, I got it. I got your question. But, you know, this is not just people in this world. This is Leela, where Krishna's actually on their side in the battlefield. You know, in a very, very personal relationship. This is not just someone in the world undergoing their karma. These are Krishna's personal friends and personal associates. And at least we can understand this, that Krishna is there. You know, and Krishna is there. So whether he gives success or not, it is Krishna. And Krishna is right there. And we can be assured of that. So the devotee is always feels protected by Krishna and knows he will do what's best. So it does lead to a certain fearlessness and confidence when one does his duty that Krishna is there. But in this particular example, it's a personal associate of Krishna.
I don't know. Somehow I just feel like it gives... You know, because the Gita is meant to instruct us conditioned souls. And so it just seems like a little misleading to think that, well, you know.
Well, I also have to see the exact purport of what it said. But it doesn't confuse me. They're personal associates of Krishna. And Bhishma Dev knows that Krishna will protect them. He has personal... You know, Krishna will protect everyone, but when it's in Leela, he will actually protect them in Leela. In that Leela, he will actually protect them. He will give them shelter. He will make them victorious. That also is the message of the Gita, the last verse. Wherever there is Krishna, the master of all, wherever there is Krishna, the master of all mystics, where there is Arjuna, the supreme archer, there's sure to be victory, morality, and opulence. Of this, there is no doubt. So I think just what that victory is for a conditioned soul, it may take away things to bring that to a standard of purity, and that's God's mercy. But the people that are already pure and fighting in battle with Krishna on their side, he doesn't need to purify them by making them lose. He supports them to show that he's the friend.
Yeah, okay. I was just thinking that since the Shastra is primarily meant to, you know, instruct the conditioned souls, right? That, you know, it just, I don't know, I just still.
Okay. I said what I was going to say, you can meditate on it. Are there any other questions? Okay, it's getting late. Anybody else like to say hello? Okay, we can go now. Thank you all. Why don't you call for two bishops?
Hare Krishna. Thank you.